We are currently in a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we've already asked a question, who is the Holy Spirit? And now we're asking, what does the Holy Spirit do? And we've already answered that question in relation to creation and revelation. And now we're looking at it in reference to Christ. There are five areas that I want us to look at tonight as we consider this. And let me begin by having you turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. When we look at these five areas, the first area that we're considering has reference to the birth of Christ. The Holy Spirit prophesied of the manner of Christ's birth. As the scripture we looked at in our last time together in 2 Peter 1:21, I'll just read this while you turn to Genesis 3. It says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And what does the Holy Spirit say regarding the birth of Christ? What was his involvement? Well, the first is that he prophesied of the manner of Christ's birth. And what we mean by that is he prophesied of what kind of birth that Christ would have. And first we would say that Jesus was born of a virgin. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And we also have included in there the consequences to that fall as God passes judgment on man. And if you'll notice that in verse 14, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if you'll notice there, it mentions her seed. Now, that word seed, of course, has a biological connotation. But this is not strictly possible here. Her seed. Neither Satan, who is a spirit, nor the woman who would be able to produce the actual seed. Only the man was created to physically do this. And so when you see that phrase there, her seed, it's an expression that's used nowhere else in Scripture but here, and every other time Scripture speaks of someone's offspring as seed, it speaks of the male seed or the male sperm. And so what is being spoken of here is giving us the indication of the type of birth that Christ would have. He would be born of a virgin. That's what it's speaking of there in verse 15 when you see the two words, her seed. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we hear those phrases of the term virgin, like Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And then, of course, Matthew uses that same verse, and he defines for us what Emmanuel means, which is God with us. And you're getting an indication as you move into the New Testament and you're seeing the fulfillment of this in Genesis 3:15. In Luke chapter 1, let me have you just to turn there, as there are a few of these verses I want you to see some things in. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, well, beginning at verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Here, as you're seeing in Genesis 3:15 of that her seed, and you're seeing in Isaiah 7:14 about the Christ being born of a virgin, and his name being called Emmanuel, as Matthew again defines that as God with us. And Luke identifies there that her name is Mary. Now, there's something that occurs over in Matthew 1 that I want you to see, because Matthew also makes reference to this. And if you look there at Matthew 1, he gives a list of the genealogies. And in verse 16, He says here that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Notice those two words, by whom. By whom is a feminine singular gender. And here it's referring to the fact that Jesus was of the woman, not of the man. That Jacob had no part in this. Look down at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is telling us here and making a quick indication to us that Joseph had no part in this. This was a birth that was prophesied. This was a birth that was to take place in a virgin, and here we're getting the indicator that it was by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that term betrothed. There were actually two stages in a betrothal. You've heard parents say, well, I'm picking out who that husband will be, you know, for his daughter. Well, that really actually goes back in history to what is known as a betrothal. It actually had two stages. You had the betrothal, which was called a caducean, and it was similar to an engagement, but it was actually binding like marriage. It was determined by the parents or by the brothers of both parties, and it was made very early in life, though that the marriage didn't occur in the bride's life before she was 12. We were talking about this Monday night in our deacon training, that we can't come to the Bible and apply contemporary culture to it, because in our culture we say that a person becomes an adult at what age? 18, right? Well, when you're reading the Bible, it's a lot different. Actually, marriages were occurring at 12 years old. That's when a young man became a man, was at 12. You've heard of a bar mitzvah? That's what they're doing. They're celebrating adulthood for a young man who has now moved into adulthood, which occurs around 12 years old. The betrothal, again, it was binding. And the purpose of the betrothal was to prove the fidelity of both the husband and the wife. Unfaithfulness during this time was consummated in a formal divorce. It was that binding. And that's why when Joseph learns about her being with child, and he knows that he wasn't the one that did it, he was minded to put her away secretly. But the law said she could not be put away secretly. She was brought out, and it was confirmed that she was in fact guilty, and she would have been stoned to death. Because the price or the consequences for adultery was death. That's why in John 8, they bring that young lady to Jesus and saying she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law says this, but what do you say? I love Jesus' answer. What's he do? He starts writing in the sand. And then he says, he who's without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they went away. But the law did state that. Now, the second state, or the second stage of the betrothal, it was called the huppah. This was the actual marriage ceremony. It was much like the modern weddings that we have today. The only difference is that the huppah lasted for 7 days. And it was usually accompanied by a feast in the house of the bride. So when you look at Matthew 1:18, we're seeing there that this is certainly a big deal. If Mary is pregnant, the obvious conclusion is that she slept with another man. But the angel appears to Joseph and he explains otherwise, that the conception was by the Holy Spirit. And that's the second area I want us to see. Jesus would be born of a virgin. That right there was prophesied in Scripture. That was prophesied by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what? The author of Scripture, right? And secondly, that conception in a virgin would be by the Holy Spirit. And again, both Matthew 1:18 and also verse 20, they have the phrase of the Holy Spirit, of that preposition. It's used with the, in Greek, what is called the ablative case, and that's referring to origin. The origin is the Holy Spirit. You read that in verse 18, and it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by or of the Holy Spirit. That is the origin was the Holy Spirit. Every indicator that the Holy Spirit gives us here in Matthew's account and Luke's account keeps pointing back to the conclusion that this was of the Holy Spirit and not of Joseph. Now, over in Luke 1:34 and 35, We hear Mary's response to the angel as she shares this news with her that she would be with child. And she said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Humanly impossible. How can this occur since I've not been with a man? And so the angel answers and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God." And I want you to see that specifically. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will encase you, will put a hedge about you, will overshadow you. And so, again, you're seeing another indicator that the Holy Spirit has given to us is that this was not of a human source. This was of a supernatural source. And it was by the Holy Spirit. So we see the answer to the first question is that the Holy Spirit prophesied of the manner of Christ's birth. I want you to notice something secondly. He also produced the human nature of Christ. The human nature. Paul ends in his Moody Handbook of Theology writes, "The human nature of Christ came into existence. It was not a person who came into existence. For Christ as a person existed from all eternity in deity. However, the human nature of Christ had a beginning in Mary's womb." And we understand that. We've been in a study of the Gospel of John. You read in the first verse that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then you read over in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. And even there in verse 15, John testified about him saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He says it again. This time, this is said over in verse 30, where he says, "He existed before me." Pre-existence of Christ. When Christ was born, it was not Jesus coming into existence. It was not Jesus being created, as the cults would say. No, he has always existed. You have him taking on human nature. You have him taking on a body, taking on flesh. And so let's look at this. He had a human body. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." His birth was no different than any other birth. The only thing that was different was his conception. And even Luke 1:31 says the same thing. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him," or "in his name shall be Jesus." Now, over in Hebrews says it a little differently. Those two passages I just read to you use terms and phraseology that we would use. But listen to how it's stated in Hebrews 10:5. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," speaking of Christ, "he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And there again, it's pointing out that Jesus didn't come into existence. The person didn't come into existence. He has always existed. But know that he took on a body. Now, as him becoming man and taking on human nature and having a human body, also took on human characteristics. I don't know if you know this, but the name Jesus was a human name. It was a name, in fact, someone else was called Jesus over in Colossians chapter 4. Listen to what it says. As Paul is giving the list of his workers, he says, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice." And so Jesus was a common name. In fact, the transliteration of this name is Joshua. And that was a very common name. Or Jehoshua. The name means Jesus. The name means salvation. So he had a human name. And not only did he have a human name, but he was subject to human development. He both grew physically. He grew spiritually. We have over in Luke 2:40, it says, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Verse 52 says, "He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And there we have him there at about 12 years old, and we don't hear anything else until he appears in beginning his ministry at the age of 30. And so when you also look at the fact that he had a human development, he also had human limitations. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see him feeling compassion for the lost. We see him as he comes to the well there in Sychar, and it's indicated in the text that he was tired. It says that he was thirsty. When he was in the wilderness and had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Matthew 8:24 tells us he slept. John 19:1 tells us he felt pain. And of course, the ultimate, he experienced death. He experienced everything that you and I experience, with the exception of sin. His humanity was not stained by sin. Paul ends again says, the human nature of Christ was sinless. And although Christ had a fully human nature, it was not stained by sin. And although he was born of a human mother, the conception by the Holy Spirit guaranteed the sinlessness of Christ. And again, how you see that is in the passage in Luke 1:35 that we read. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the word overshadow again means to encase, to envelop, to imprison. It means that she was shut in. She was hedged about by the power of the Highest so that the child was not influenced in any way by Mary's sinfulness. Now, Scripture teaches that Jesus was sinless. For example, in John 8:46, Jesus asked this question of his accusers, which of you convicts me of sin? He says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Other passages say something like this, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, get this, yet without sin. Do you know the implications, what they would be if he could sin? He would not be a perfect high priest. He would not be the spotless Lamb of God. He would not be the one who could satisfy a holy God in relation to our sinfulness, the sin debt. His sacrifice would not be complete. It would be no different than the sacrifices of goats and lambs. And it would be any different. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 26, it says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He was holy, innocent, undefiled. He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter refers to him in verse 19 as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Let me have you look at another passage. This is in 1 Peter 2. In verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. And this passage describes Christ's experience before going to the cross. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And he says there in verse 22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So when you think of Christ taking on a human nature, you think of him taking on a human body, you think of him having human limitations, the one thing that he did not have is that he did not have any kind of inclination toward sin, toward evil. He could not commit sin because he's God. And I think Scripture has made that very clear. So what involvement did the Holy Spirit have then? The Holy Spirit had the involvement of telling us about the kind of birth that Jesus would have. And not just telling us about that, but being involved in it itself. and of him overshadowing Mary so that he would be called the Son of the Highest. Now, I want you to notice a third thing. We have here that he prophesied of the manner of Christ's birth. He produced the human nature of Christ. Notice thirdly, he anointed Christ as the Messiah. He anointed Christ as the Messiah. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 16. Let's begin at verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Notice what he says there is he quotes from Isaiah 61 and verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now there are two words that are translated anointed in Greek. You have krio and you have alepho. Krio and alepho. Krio is more limited than alepho. Alepho was a general term used for an anointed of any kind. Whether it was a physical refreshment after washing, that's used that way in Matthew 6:17, or whether it was used of the spiritually sick in James 5:14, or whether it was used of anointing a dead body, according to Matthew 16:10. And the material that would be used in that would either be some kind of oil or ointment. Now, the Greek word krio is actually more confined. It's confined to a sacred and a symbolic anointing. And again, oil seems to be used, according to 1 Samuel 10. Now, we find krio in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we find it used of kings. They would anoint kings. They would anoint priests. And we also find that they would anoint prophets. Interesting thing is, Jesus was anointed all three. He was anointed king, according to Revelation 19:16. He is the king. And he is the great high priest, according to Hebrews 4:14. And he is the prophet to come, according to John 6:14. Anointed as all three, prophet, priest, king. Now, when you go into the New Testament, you find krio. It's used for both Christ and believers. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says this, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So you see there, it's used also of believers. Now, I mentioned last time that in 1 John 2, it speaks of the anointing. And the anointing there is the Holy Spirit. It's having the Holy Spirit. When you're looking at this in terms of this anointing here, it's referring to identification. Samuel had anointed Saul to identify him as the king of Israel. Isaiah 61:1, that Jesus read there that day in the synagogue in Nazareth, it says that the Messiah would be anointed. And when Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, he was being identified as the Messiah. And so it's also speaking not just of identification, but it's also speaking of power. John MacArthur writes, "When Jesus became man, he did not lose his divinity. He was still fully God in every way. In his deity, he needed nothing, but in his humanity, he was here being anointed for service and granted strength for ministry. The Spirit anointed him for his kingly service, as Isaiah had predicted. And among other things, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in his humanness in a special way. that empowered him to cast out demons and to do miraculous signs and wonders and to preach. Now, if you're still in Luke, look in chapter 3 and look at verse 21. And notice what it says. It says, "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We're seeing identification, the Holy Spirit coming upon him to identify him as the Messiah, and not just to identify him as the Messiah, but also to give him power. Matthew chapter 4, when it tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was empowered by the Spirit. If you're wondering how that he could withstand any temptation in his humanness, well, yes, one, being without sin, but number two, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, being given the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll notice that it also kind of bleeds over into a fourth area, how the Holy Spirit filled Christ. You have, if the anointing was to identify him as Messiah and to empower him in ministry, then the filling was actually something entirely different. The power, the controlling. And really, it's no different than what you and I experience as believers. And I just remind you about that. You go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we hear that command in verse 18 to do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you want to know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit, then look at the consequences. Look at the consequences that begin there in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And when we did a study of that, we looked at verse 19. We saw the word speaking could also be used for singing. As we're singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you have a song going on corporately with the family of Christ, the family of God. But you also have a melody taking place in your own heart to the Lord. That's why we would say when we're singing in here and we're doing it corporately and we have a melody in our heart, we want to make sure it's directed to the Lord. We want to make sure it's coming out of a heart that's been filled with the Spirit of God. And look what else occurs, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. When you find yourself thankful to God for all things, easy to give God thanks for the good things. It's a hard time giving God thanks for those things that are most difficult in our life. And when you find yourself giving God thanks for everything, that should be a recognition for you that you are being filled with the Spirit at that moment. So you have two indicators right there. One, making melody with the saints. Two, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I should say three things. Third, giving thanks. Look at the fourth, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When you're submitting to one another. So you see the different effects that are occurring here. When he says in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit, from verse 19 on to chapter 6 and verse 4, he's telling us what it is like to be filled with the Spirit. What we should see in our life. So you should see melody with the saints, that's directed to the Lord. Melody in your own heart, directed to the Lord. You should see thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude. You should see submission to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he begins to break it down. Wives will submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands will love their wives, verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You're seeing in chapter 6 that children will obey their parents. And further, fathers will not provoke their children to anger. He tells us in verse 5, slaves will be obedient to their masters. He tells us also that masters will do the same. They'll give up threatening. See, this is what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. And so when we're talking about here, Christ being filled by the Holy Spirit, we're speaking of really something that is not any different than you and I being filled with the Spirit. Again, the only exception being is that he was without sin. You and I have to deal with sin, don't we? And the only way that we can effectively deal with it is to do what Romans 8 tells us. You have to do it by the Spirit. as he tells us that you put to death, verse 13, that you're putting to death the deeds of the body. And how are you doing that? By the Spirit. It didn't say anything that of Christ. His filling, his controlling, his dependence was totally on the Spirit, totally on the Father. As we've been studying the Gospel of John, you've heard us point out many times that he wouldn't do anything on his own authority or his own initiative. What he spoke was what the Father gave him to speak. What he did was what the Father gave him to do. He had complete dependence on the Father, complete dependence on the Spirit of God. And again, the anointing that's taking place here, from the passage that he reads there that day in the synagogue, from Isaiah 61:1, was something that was a fulfillment for the Messiah. This was an identification feature for the people to see that he was the Messiah. Did they see that? No. In fact, they started saying, "We know where he's from. Is this not the carpenter's son?" They took offense at him, and they wanted to take him out to the edge of the city and throw him off a cliff. They wanted to kill him because of the implications of what he had to say to them that day. Now again, after his baptism, it tells us, Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out in the wilderness. This is the parallel, or Mark's version, to what Matthew tells us in Matthew 4:1 about him being led in the Spirit. In Mark's occasion here, he says he was impelled, and the word impelled, it stresses that his entire life was bound up by the Holy Spirit from his birth to his death to his resurrection. Because it uses a tense there that indicates that, and it's using the present tense, telling us that his life was continually impelled, controlled, led by the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was by the Holy Spirit. Everything. So again, Matthew 4:1 says he was led up. Luke 4:1 says he was full of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, look at all these indicators here. We talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Christ. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that he told us the manner of the birth of Christ. What kind of birth would he have? Now, I find it very interesting when we get back into our study of John, Lord willing, this weekend, and you start hearing them making statements like this. They say over in John 7, verse 27, they said, "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And then they later say, in reference to him being from Galilee, that there was never a prophet that came out of Galilee. And they fail to, if you will, do their homework, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that from what the scriptures tell us. And of course you have Matthew chapter 2 verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Every indicator scripture gives to us, he's the rightful Messiah. Anointed prophet, priest, king, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He's the Word that became flesh. He's the Word that pre-existed with God. He was God incarnate. And the body that God produced for him, a human body with a human nature, 100% human, but also 100% God. And as I've said to you in the past, could you imagine what it would be like having a brother perfect? I know that you have a brother or sister, and they act like they are perfect, but they're not, right? Can I get an amen? So at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and then led him in his earthly ministry. Go with me to Philippians 2 for just a moment. And you'll see there again just the dependence. You'll see it in different terms. Paul uses this in our own life when he tells us to engage ourselves in humility, not selfishness. He says there in verse 3, Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And where's he getting all that? He's getting this from the attitude of Christ. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, you see that dependence, that obedience to the Father, all the way up to the cross. Now, beloved, that leads me to this third or fourth area, the last area. And we see that not only of him being led by the Spirit up to the cross, he was also resurrected by the Spirit from the grave. The Holy Spirit resurrected Christ from the grave. Romans 8:11. It says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Holy Spirit's mentioned in that passage 2 times. And specifically tells us that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But you know what? The resurrection was the work of all three members. We have several passages that point that out. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Peter has been preaching, and that he has been giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He had just was quoting from Psalm 16, where David says, if you'll back up to verse 25, he says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." Here, this is a messianic prophecy. This is not speaking, especially in verse 27, of David, as Peter points out in verse 29. He says in verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." That passage in verse 27 is a messianic prophecy speaking of the resurrection of Christ. You see it applied here as Peter takes that sense. He says that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, who does he say raised Jesus up? He says God. Passage we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, said the Holy Spirit raised him up. Go down to, go to chapter 3. And here, as the apostles, or rather Peter, is speaking after the healing of the man in chapter 3. Peter tells the people in verse 14, "You disown the holy and the righteous one. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Verse 26, he says it again, "For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Again, scripture indicating right there that God raised him, also that the Spirit raised him. Now go with me into the Gospel of John, go to chapter 2. And Jesus says in chapter 2, in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now they totally misunderstood what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, because you see the response. "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? John writes in here, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus said, "You put me to death, in 3 days I'll rise again." Over in John 10, he even makes it clear as he says it again in verse 17. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So the resurrection of Christ, the work of all three persons. God raised Jesus from the grave. The Holy Spirit raised him from the grave, and Jesus raised himself from the grave. So the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to Christ, he prophesied of the manner of his birth. He produced the human nature of Christ. He anointed Christ as the Messiah. He filled him for ministry, and he resurrected him from the grave. Now, beloved, it's just fitting that our time together tonight in this particular subject about Christ and ending with talking about the resurrection would bring us to what is in front of me, the Lord's table. We celebrate all of it, don't we? Not just his death. One of the contentions among many that I have with Catholics is that they want to leave Jesus on the cross. He's not on that cross anymore. You go into the Catholic hospitals, you see the cross, you see him on there, wear it around his neck, around their necks, so forth. He's not on the cross any longer. When we come to the table, we're not focusing just on his death. We're focusing on all of it. But it starts right there. His death and his resurrection. And before we share in that tonight, I just want to ask you, have you totally given Christ your all? I mean, in everything? Because, beloved, when we come to the table, we come here to examine ourselves too. And I know that there are days when we fall short. We all have them. The goal in our life is not to fall short. The goal in our life is to not sin against Christ. But let's just kind of break this apart into two parts. First, have you surrendered to him for salvation? And then secondly, are you surrendering to him and being filled with his Spirit and living in obedience to him? The scripture gives us this exhortation, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Scripture gives us those kinds of warnings. The entire epistle of James is a warning to make sure that you have living faith and not dead faith or demonic faith. So, beloved, as we come to the table tonight, I want to encourage you to examine yourself in two ways. One, are you truly a Christian? Or have you truly been born again? And secondly, if the answer is yes, are you walking in obedience to him? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work, his ministry. We ask, Lord, as we come to this point in the service tonight, that we would examine ourselves to see whether we truly be in the faith. And God, as we come to the table, as you exhort us to do this in remembrance of you, that we come in a manner, Father, of truly examining ourselves so that we don't take of the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner. And we come remembering what you did on our behalf, the sacrifice, the price that you paid. We come remembering exactly where we were at when you saved us, and that you took us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. We come remembering, Father. And Father, help us never to get over what you've done. Help us, Lord, to exercise that gratitude, that thanksgiving for what you have done on our behalf. Lord, if there is anyone in here tonight that has never surrendered to the Savior, I pray that you would just draw them to yourself right now, make them your child. I pray, Heavenly Father, that also that we would examine ourselves in terms of our obedience. Have we been faithful? Have we been obedient to you? Do we really love you as you have put that in our heart to love you, Have we allowed other things to come in and replace that love? If that's the case, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We pray now, Lord, that you would just move in this moment, this time. As we pray, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.